Morning. I love Brent's challenge. Thanksgiving. Spend some time thinking on those things, but I am not taking a walk through the woods. It's like 20 degrees outside, so I don't know what you're thinking with that. But so I'm super captivated by the story about Jim Elliot. I don't know if you know who Jim Elliot is or was, but in the 1940s, 1950s, this guy basically gave up his life here in the U.S., moved with a couple of other people down to Ecuador. To reach the Quechua tribe in Ecuador. While they were there, they became aware of this tribe called the Auca Indians. That word Auca means savage. This tribe was known to be savage. They would kill people who were not part of their tribe that would come into their territory. And so he felt really compelled to go reach this tribe. Now, this guy is Jim Elliot. He's known for saying, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he really lived this out. Significantly, everybody said that he had like so much promise in his life here in the U.S. He was a very gifted guy, very talented guy, very smart guy. And while he was studying at Wheaton College up in Chicago, people were telling him, you know, dude, you don't need to move to Ecuador. In fact, don't move to Ecuador. But he chose to move to Ecuador anyways. And so he moved down there with the group, ended up marrying his wife from Wheaton College down there in Ecuador. And as they began to try to reach the Auca Indians, because of the circumstances, them being this tribe that was deadly, they used this guy, Nate Saint. He was on the team. Some of you maybe seen the movie End of the Spear. Nate Saint was a pilot, so they would hop in his small plane, and they would fly over their territory, dropping things, just trying to be creative in how to build trust with the Auca tribe. And so they kind of developed a couple ideas. One is they would yell from a megaphone out the window of the plane and try to communicate with them in their language and just build some peaceful relationship that way. I can't imagine what the tribe was thinking, this metal object flying above and yelling things at them. But then they developed this way of being able to lower from a rope a bucket and circle the plane to where the bucket would actually be hanging there still in one spot. And they would put different things in the bucket to give to the tribe as like peace offerings. And they did this for a long time, but it came to a critical point in their ministry where they realized for the gospel to really move forward with this tribe, and for the gospel to really have an impact on this tribe, they had to make a critical decision. And for them, that critical decision was they actually had to land their plane in the Auca territory and have face-to-face contact with these people. And so again, it came to a moment where for them, they realized if the gospel was going to go further, they had to make some critical decisions on what they did next. And I want to be real with you. I think we're in one of those moments as a church where in order for us to take the gospel further than it's already going through this ministry, through this church, we have to make some critical decisions. I mean, you look at what's happening in Ankeny. A few months ago or a couple months ago, somebody gave us a report on what's happening in the community around us, specifically us in the middle of this 5-mile radius area. And the report said that within a 5-mile radius of our church, which is not just Ankeny, but mostly Ankeny, there's almost 68,000 people living in this 5-mile radius of our church. And that's crazy when you consider that since the year 2000, that's an 89.2% increase in the number of people living in that 5-mile radius. Now, to put that in perspective, during that same amount of time from the year 2000, the rest of the United States only grew by 15.5%. This area grew by 89.2%. And it's projected to grow. You all know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But it's projected to grow. In the next 5 years, it's projected to grow by 10%, which amounts to about 5 people a day moving to Ankeny. Every day, about 5 people are moving into our community. Now, that's crazy. And we've got a lot to celebrate as a church because of what God's already doing here. But we've still got so much more to do if we want to really reach our community. And really, we've got so much, I believe, that God wants us to do. And that's only talking about Ankeny. I mean, consider some other things. This church, we're part of what's called the SALT Network. It's a network of churches who are aggressively trying to plant churches in every major university context in the Midwest. And the reason that's our strategy is because we believe that the most strategic thing that the church can do if it wants to see the kingdom of God advance is reach college students. And so there's essentially 81 targets in the Midwest, in addition to a few targets on the outer skirts of the Midwest. Just this past week, Leslie and I visited one of those places, Champaign-Urbana, Illinois, where the University of Illinois is. There's 45,000 students on that campus. It's crazy. It's like a whole city of its own. 45,000 students. And it's super generous to say that that campus is 10% reached. Like, it would be really generous to say that it's not 10%, but we'll just say, even if 10% of that campus is being reached, that means there's over 40,000 students at the University of Illinois that are yet to even be touched or engaged by the church, engaged with the gospel. And one of the unique things about that campus is over 12,000 students on that campus are international students. It makes it the fifth ranked university in the U.S. as far as having the most international students, which represents 110 countries, many countries of which we don't have clear access to when it comes to getting in those countries to do work and share the gospel. It's a very strategic place for our network to do work. And there's 80 other targets that we have within the Midwest that are very similar to that, have similar statistics, have similar strategic reasons for reaching it. But consider our context right here, just across the street, DMAC, 16,000 students at DMAC. And to be honest with you, reaching community colleges has not really been on the radar of the SALT Network. It's really not been on the radar of anybody doing college ministry across the country, because reaching community colleges just isn't, it's not attractive. It's not sexy. It's hard to do. And so not many people are doing it. And so what's cool about our circumstances here is not only do we get to be on the front lines of reaching those 16,000 students that aren't being reached, but we actually get to be on the front lines of hopefully starting a movement of casting vision for other churches, other ministries all across the country to target community college campuses, which, by the way, are the fastest growing campuses in the country right now. But that's just the Midwest. God's got more for us than just the Midwest. He's a global God. He's got a global strategy. I mean, think about what's happening around the world. Right now, 3 to 4 billion people have never heard the gospel. That's over 40% of the population on this planet. Over 6,000 people groups on this planet are considered unreached. That means less than 2% of their population are followers of Jesus. And of those 6,000, over 3,000 of those people groups are unengaged, meaning that nobody's even trying to reach them. So again, we've got a lot to celebrate as a church. God is moving. He is obviously adding to our number. And daily, weekly, we're seeing people who are far from Christ move closer towards being full-on followers of Christ. But I believe we've come to a moment where in order for us to take the gospel further, we have to make some critical decisions. And let me just say this. In no way do I think it's a coincidence that this morning we're studying Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It's amazing to me, God's providence, that him knowing where we would be as a church and as a ministry, that we would study this today. He lined it up so perfectly, because the church, as we see in Acts chapter 6, which go and turn your Bibles there, the church that we see in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, they were also in a place where they had to make some critical decisions if they wanted to see the gospel continue to move forward. So let's look at this. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now I want to pause here, because I think when we typically read this first verse, which sets the context for what happens next, we kind of get this negative impression of what's happening in the church. We hear that there's people complaining because some things are being overlooked. And so we have this image that there was actually a lot of bad stuff or negative things happening in the church. But the reality is that's far from the case. What's happening in the church is actually incredible. There's some amazing things happening. And I want you to see this. Look at it again. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples," that word disciples is significant. First of all, we see that there was a lot of spiritual maturity happening. They were growing in spiritual maturity. They were called disciples. Now this is prior to them being called Christians. People weren't called Christians at this point. That name hadn't been thrown in there yet. But the only term was disciples. And you know, for us in our context, you can be called a Christian because you know, a lot of people will even claim to be Christians because there's a lot to gain socially for identifying as a Christian. For them, there was nothing to gain socially. So they called them disciples because a disciple is one who is truly following somebody else. So to have faith in Christ meant they were actually following Christ. So you had this growing number of people who were growing in spiritual maturity. They didn't just say they had faith in Jesus. They actually had faith in Jesus and they were following Jesus. So that's incredible what's happening. Two, it says, "Now these days when the disciples were increasing in number," they weren't just growing in spiritual maturity. They were actually growing in number. We'll see more of that in a second. So it says, "In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews." So they're growing in spiritual maturity, they're growing in number, and they're growing in diversity. It was no longer just the Hebrews, but it was the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Two different groups of people. We'll chop that up more in a second too, but this is huge. This is really significant for them. So it says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they're growing in spiritual maturity, growing in number, growing in diversity, and they're growing in generosity. We see this in Acts 2 and Acts 4. We've already studied those texts, but you see that the church was extremely generous in how they piled their resources together in order to meet the needs of the people in the church. And you see that continuing here in this idea of them having this daily distribution. But with all of the growth, challenges arose. Here's the bottom line. The 12 apostles who were leading the church at this point, they could no longer do a good job of managing and overseeing and shepherding all of this growth while continuing to do the very thing that God had called them to do, which was to preach the word and essentially lead this and establish this church. Now, here's the crazy thing about this. They're already sort of hitting this wall as a church. They're already maxing out their capacity. But go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What does Jesus say in Acts 1, 8? He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Very similar to what he says in Matthew 28 and some other places where he says, go make disciples of all nations. So what was Jesus' command to the church in Acts chapter 1, 8? What did he specifically tell them to do? He told them to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem and ultimately to the world. But in Acts chapter 6, where are they? Where are they at? Come on, interact. Yeah, they're still in Jerusalem. They haven't even begun to tap into the rest of the vision that God had given them. And if they were going to come even close to doing this, something major had to change because the apostles' capacity was maxed out. So you read on, verse 2. It says, in the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, before going any further, I want you to see this. There's two ways that Satan often tries to take an awesome movement within the church and squash it. There's two ways, two common ways. There's other ways, but there's two common ways that Satan will try to take a movement of the church and make it plateau or make it hit a wall. And the first is this. He will try to divide the church. Division. So go back to verse 1. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. First of all, who were the Hellenists? Do you know who the Hellenists were? That they were not all these people who were related to some lady named Helen. All right, it was not a religion following or worshiping the god of Helen. And they weren't all these people condemned to go to hell. The Hellenists basically were Greek-speaking Jews pursuing the same thing as the Hebrews, but because they came from such a completely different background culturally and because they were a minority in Jerusalem, there were some really sensitive issues between the two. So here's what's happening. Somehow, people were unintentionally being overlooked in this daily distribution of probably bread, probably food. Again, Acts 2 and 4, we see there that the church was generously giving to meet the needs of the other believers in the church. And so that's continuing in Acts 6. Now you've got this other group of people in there, the Hellenists. And for whatever reason, because of the massive growth in the church, these widows of the Hellenists were being overlooked in the daily distribution, probably of food, probably of bread. And the result was this caused fighting and division. Now pause for a second. You need to hear this. You need to see this. Growth brings challenges. Somebody turn to somebody next to you and say, growth brings challenges. Turn to somebody next to you and say, growth brings challenges. Now the problem in Acts chapter 6, listen, the problem in Acts 6 was not the result of sin. And it was not the result of malice. It was purely the result of rapid growth. In fact, how many people were there when this all initially started in Acts chapter 1? Do you remember? How many people did they say there were among the believers in Acts chapter 1 when this whole thing started? I'm not going to answer this. You got to answer this. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 if you don't know. I'm going to give you a second. Turn there, Acts 1, 15. 120, you're correct. So when all of this started, you've got a relatively small group of people, 120. Now, Just one chapter later, in fact, less than 24 hours later, Acts chapter 2, how many people had suddenly been added to the church in Acts chapter 2? Say it louder. 3,000. Acts 2:41, it says that 3,000 in one day were added to their number. That is rapid growth. Now, just go two more chapters ahead, Acts chapter 4, I think it's verse 4 or 5. You see another number given to us. And what's the number there? How big is the church at that point? What'd you say? Say louder. 5,000. So there is rapid growth taking place in the church. Exactly what they wanted to happen was happening. But because it was happening, it was creating some serious pinch points. For example, in this case, some of the needs were being overlooked. Now, it's moments like these that Satan pulls off some of his best work. Oftentimes, the most exciting seasons for the church are also the most vulnerable. As the church grows, more needs arise, which means unless the capacity of the church is expanded, more needs will be overlooked. And when needs are overlooked, people get hurt. If you want to see another great case study on this, maybe later today, go look at Exodus chapter 18. Satan has a way of throwing gasoline on these situations. His goal, and really his only hope in messing up God's mission, is to divide and conquer. Where the church is unified, the church is strong. Where the church is divided, the church is weak. So the first way that he tries to squash these movements is through division. The second is through distraction. We get distracted so easily. And when we do, we totally forget why we're there in the first place. I'll just give you an example. So I bless you. That was really powerful. I don't really play golf. I'm terrible at it. But I've played some every once in a while, like once a year, right? A few years ago, I was playing with my dad, and one of the reasons I don't play golf is because I'm terrible at it, and I'm also very competitive, which is not a good mixture when you play golf. Anybody say amen to that? And so I get extremely frustrated, and thankfully God is slowly maturing me in this area. But when I was playing with my dad probably 10, 11 years ago, I got really mad. I was using my pitching wedge, and I got really mad because I just totally shanked it, or I don't know, chili dipped it or whatever. And so I took my club, and in anger, I hit it against the cart, and it snapped my club in half, and so I no longer had a pitching wedge, right? I'm just being real with you guys, all right? I'm not perfect. And so my dad was like, hey, you can borrow my pitching wedge, because he knew I was in Dallas, I was going back to Lubbock, where I was currently on staff at a church, and he knew I was playing golf every once in a while out there, so he's like, you can borrow my pitching wedge, and I was like, sweet, cool, thanks. So a few weeks later, I'm playing golf in Lubbock, and playing with some buddies of mine, and I'm terrible at golf, and I hit a ball in this creek. Now, it was a really small creek, but it was a creek nonetheless. And so I took the cart, drove over to the creek, because I'm thinking, surely I can find my ball and get it out of there. So I pull up, I see my ball in the creek, or somebody's ball. You know, once you see a ball, it's yours. And so I took my pitching wedge, because I needed it to reach out and pull the ball closer to me. So that's what I did. I reached out, pulled the ball closer to me, took the ball, threw it in the grass, acted like nothing ever happened. And as I did that, out of the corner of my eye, I saw this massive turtle. And so I'm like super excited now because there's this massive turtle. So I then take my pitching wedge over to this massive turtle, and I use the pitching wedge to pull the turtle over. I set my pitching wedge down, and I grab the turtle, and I'm so excited now I have this massive turtle. And I take it over to show my buddies. And when I took it over to show my buddies, I realized that I had some bungee cords in my golf bag. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. And so we then were like, dude, let's strap the turtle to the front of our cart. It'll be like a hood ornament. It'll be awesome. So we do that, which took a while. And then we're like, all right, play on. And so we drove off, forgetting that I'd left my pitching wedge there. And so I lost my dad's pitching wedge. I went back a few holes later because I realized that we had the turtle but not the pitching wedge. And I couldn't find his pitching wedge. My primary purpose for being on that golf course was to play golf, not collect turtles. Our primary purpose as the church is to preach the gospel. Now look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Underline those two words, to serve. It's not right that we give up preaching the word of God to serve, underline to serve tables. Then skip ahead to verse 4. Verse 4, they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Underline that phrase, to the ministry of. So there's basically two things that are being contrasted here. To serve tables and the ministry of the word. And here's what's interesting. These are the exact same Greek word. It's just one is the verb form, one's the noun form. One is diakonao and one's diakonia. This means that the question for the apostles was essentially this. Which meal should we be devoted to serving? Should we devote ourselves to serving bread or serving God's word? And listen, in no way are the apostles saying that those who wait on tables or who serve in the church are of lesser importance than those who teach in the church. Both are super important. What they are saying is this. What good is it if we give people bread but withhold from them the bread of life? And this exposes something really important when it comes to the current cultural social justice movements. Right now, everything in our culture is about social justice, the alleviation of poverty, racial reconciliation, the end of modern day slavery, which today, you know, they say that there's more slaves today than ever before in history because of the sex slave industry and other forms of slavery. We should be leading the way as the church in all of those things. In fact, I would argue that you can't have true preaching of the gospel and not also be fighting for those things. But you got to ask these questions. What is true poverty alleviation? Is the lack of food or clothes what truly makes somebody poor? If you have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, the answer is no, that's not what makes somebody poor. Those who lack salvation and eternal wealth, those are the poor. Therefore, what good is it if we give people bread but withhold from them the bread of life? Or you ask this question, what will truly be the end of modern day slavery? I mean, we could physically set every single person free from the sex slave industry on this planet. We could liberate the entire state of North Korea and all the men and women enslaved in their inhumane labor camps. But if we're not preaching the gospel, we're going to have just as many slaves then as we did before because we're all enslaved to our sin until Jesus sets us free. In fact, according to a Christian worldview, you can be in chains, you can be behind bars, but you can be totally free in Christ. And the reverse of that is true. You can be out of chains, out from behind bars, and totally enslaved because you don't have Christ. And let's ask this question. When will full-on complete racial reconciliation occur? I mean, first, don't mishear me on this one. We should be leading the way as the church and fighting aggressively for racial reconciliation. But racism and cultural racialization will never be destroyed until the gospel permeates deeply into our culture. Reconciliation with each other begins with being reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus. So what is true social justice? Is the elimination of poverty and slavery and racism and all these other things that are socially unjust, is that true social justice? According to a Christian worldview, though those things are socially unjust and we should fight against those things, eliminating those things is not the ultimate solution to social injustice. Jesus coming back to fix this broken world is the solution. God radically transforming people's hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to us by his son Jesus, that's the solution. And our primary purpose as the church is to preach the gospel. And Satan will do whatever he can to pull us away from that primary purpose, even if it means distracting us with good things like the current cultural vibe of, you know, being trendy to fight for social justice. I cannot say those two words together. Division and distraction are two of Satan's primary tools to slow down the movement of the church. Now look at verse 3. So he says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That word pick out, it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 2:6 where it's translated to care. Hebrews 2:6 says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him. That word that you care is the same word as pick out. That word pick out, it's also the same word in James 1:27 where James writes, religion that God our Father is pure and faultless is this, to look after, that's the same word, to look after or to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So in other words, this word pick out, it carries a lot of weight with it. It essentially means make this problem your problem. Care about it. Visit it. Take care of it. So make this problem your problem. Take ownership of this. Up to this point, the apostles' message, over and over, it's been there's freedom in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. You're free in Christ. Freedom, freedom, freedom. And it continues to be the same message, but with freedom comes responsibility. Viktor Frankl, he was a Holocaust survivor. He's known for saying this, freedom is only part of the story and half of the truth. That's why I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplanted by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. It's a powerful statement. In the same way that we as Americans often take our freedom for granted, we as Christians oftentimes do the same thing. We mistake freedom to mean no responsibility. The problem is, with freedom comes great responsibility, especially when the rest of the world is still in bondage. This was one of the greatest lessons for the early church to learn in Acts 6, and it's one of the greatest lessons we can ever learn. Are you free in Jesus? Absolutely you are, but with that comes great responsibility, not a license to kick back and do nothing. I had a student a few years ago in one of the ministries I was leading. He had this desire to be an MMA fighter. You know what that is? Mixed martial arts, UFC, get in a cage and just like fight people. I don't know how I feel about that, but he wanted to be an MMA fighter, and I was like, all right, whatever, dude. Small guy. I think he had a little bit of small man syndrome, but so he started training to be an MMA fighter, and eventually he got invited to be in a couple of amateur leagues in the Dallas area, specifically Mesquite, Texas, which is my hometown, which is essentially Dallas. And so he invited me to one of his fights, and I'm like, I don't know how I feel about this, but I'll be honest, it's kind of fun to watch UFC, so yeah, I'll come. And I brought some guys with me. So we show up, and it was super weird, honestly, because I was going back to my hometown, and all like the high school people that I knew were all at this MMA fight and, you know, working at McDonald's and whatever. But so we're there, and my student gets up there to fight, and he just totally gets pummeled. It was kind of embarrassing. And then the fight after him, honestly, was the awesome fight. This dude comes out. This was right when that South Korean song Gangnam Style was really popular. You remember that? Stupidest song ever. And he comes out, this guy comes out, this is more of the heavier fighters. He comes out and he's like dancing to it and being really cocky and talking trash to the crowd, hops up in the cage. And then the next guy comes out that he was going to fight, and I think there's music, but he just walks out real stoic, doesn't say anything, not talking any trash. And so they start the fight, and a couple seconds goes by, and the cocky guy throws some punches, and we're like, oh, he's going to pummel the other dude. And he starts getting cocky, and right as he got cocky, dropped his guard, the other guy swoops in, picks him up. I mean, this fight lasted maybe 45 seconds. The non-cocky guy swoops in, picks him up, flips him over, and body slams him. And there was so much force in the body slam that before either of them hit the ground, the guy that was body slamming the cocky guy, his feet were up in the air. He had so much force coming down on him. Slams him on the ground, and then hops on top of him and starts punching him, right? And he was, as soon as he hit the ground, this guy was out. I don't know if I should be telling this story in church, but as soon as he hit the ground, this guy was out, right? But he's still punching him before the ref could get on him, stop the fight. And this fool is laying on the ground, unconscious, no exaggeration, for probably, I don't know, 2 minutes. They put some smelling salt in front of his face. He wakes up. They didn't let him move for like 3 or 4 minutes. It was probably 5 minutes before he actually got up off the mat. It was crazy, honestly. It was kind of scary when it happened. But looking at this fight, there's three types of people there. There were participants, consumers, and I'd say observers. We'll start with the observers. The observers are the ones that they were there, probably new to the sport, not super familiar with it, probably didn't know all the rules and stuff, and maybe they were there supporting a friend. I don't know, but they're just there. That's probably the category that I most fell into with my buddies. We were observers. Then there were consumers. Consumers, they're a lot like the observers, except it's at kind of a whole nother level. They are really invested in the moment. They're trying to get the most that they can get out of the event, and so they're kind of vicariously experiencing the event through the fighter in the cage. You know, so they're yelling loud. They're probably wearing some gear from the team or from the person that they're supporting, and they're talking a lot of trash. The consumers, they're the ones yelling a lot of things from the crowd. If you've ever been to a sporting event, people yell the dumbest things at sporting events, especially in an MMA fight. There were people, plus we're in Texas, and it's an MMA fight in Texas, so it's a bunch of country folk. And so there's guys yelling, "I'm gonna kill you." You know, your mom's dumb, you know, yelling just ridiculous things. And I'm like, you guys are idiots. First of all, this is a sport, not murder. And second of all, Second of all, you guys are dumb. And anyway, we call that spitboxing, though. These are guys that'll yell all of this stuff. They'll talk a lot, but they won't throw a punch, right? They're ones that they yell when they know they're in a safe place to yell from and nobody's going to come throw a punch at them. Called spitboxing. Those are the consumers. And then there were participants. The participants, they're the ones that are up in the cage. They're the ones throwing punches, getting punched. They're the ones who when they get out of the cage, they've got sweat and blood and bruises. They step into the cage with scars and injuries from the previous fight. They train when they're outside the ring. They fight when they're inside the ring. I share that because similarly in the church and even in this room this morning, there's all three of those people. There's observers, consumers, and participants. And observers, they're the ones, maybe you're new to this whole setting. You're new to church. You're new to even figuring out who Jesus is. And so you're here just watching. You're learning. Maybe you came to support a friend. Maybe you got invited by a friend. That's not necessarily a bad position to be in. So there's observers. Then there's consumers. Consumers are similar to the observers, but there's a few differences. One is you've been coming for a while. You're a consumer in the sense that you come on Sundays. You're maybe in a connection group. You take your kids to Keystone Kids. Maybe you're in a Sunday connection group, so you bring your kids to the child care on Sunday nights. Maybe you come to men's group or the women's group. You went to the women's conference this weekend. So you're involved in those ways. But oftentimes, consumers in the church, they're ones who say, I have faith in Jesus, or they talk the big, I follow Jesus game. But when it comes down to it, there's not a whole lot of faith or following Jesus going on. This is what we would call spiritual spitboxing. You throw out a lot of words, but you're not actually engaged in the fight. So there's observers, consumers, and then there's participants. Participants, these are the people who, yeah, you've bought into God's mission. And you've bought into the vision that this church has in playing its role in God's mission. And so you're owning it. And you're seeking out ways to serve and be part of it. Now let's just pause there for a second. What's your gut reaction to those three categories? I mean, before really dissecting the categories and figuring out which one you think you fit into, because we could rationalize our way into whichever category we want to be in, what's your gut reaction as to which category you fall into? So we come to this critical moment in Acts 6, 1 through 3. This church is on the verge of hitting a wall because of division and distraction. And in order for them to successfully come through this critical moment, two things need to happen. One is this. The people needed to take ownership. Again, that word pick out. They needed to make it their problem. They needed to take ownership. The observers and consumers needed to become participants. One of the biggest misunderstandings that plagues churches today is that you were created to observe and consume. That is not true. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You were created to participate. You were created to work. God has called every single one of you who are in Christ to ministry. God calls different people to different ministry. John Stott said, all Christians without exception, being followers of the one who came not to be served, but to serve, are called to ministry, indeed, to give their lives to ministry. So the first thing that needed to happen was these people needed to take ownership. Second is this, new leaders needed to emerge. Again, verse 3, it says that they needed to appoint some new leaders. So new leaders needed to emerge. First of all, this is where the early church began to establish the office of deacon. Again, remember those two words, to serve and the ministry of. It's diakonao and diakonia. That's where we get the word deacon from. So there's essentially two broad leadership categories within the church, elders and deacons. And if you've been involved in this church in a while, you've noticed that we have elders, but we don't yet have deacons. So going autonomous 4 months ago, this is something that our elders have been really wrestling with, especially now that we're studying this. It's challenging us to figure out what does this look like in our church. Second, notice how these leaders emerged. They weren't self-appointed. They didn't step forward and say, oh yeah, I'll be a leader. I think I should be a leader. I'll lead this. No. Instead, other people pointed out other people and said, hey, I think that person should be a leader. And notice the qualifications. It says, one, of good repute. In other words, they had a good reputation. The people that were to be appointed leaders had a good reputation. Specifically, yes, they had a good reputation of good character, but also they had a reputation of already participating and serving. They weren't invited into leadership, therefore they started to serve. They were invited into leadership because they were already serving. And then it says they were full of the Spirit, or they must be full of the Spirit. The simplest way to describe this is they had a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And in 2 weeks, we're going to take a sidestep from this Acts series and do a 2-week series on the Holy Spirit. Acts talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And there's some things that Acts says about the Holy Spirit that make it mysterious, sometimes hard to understand. So we want to chop some of those big things up. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what it is to be full or filled with the Holy Spirit. So of good repute, full of spirit, and full of wisdom, they were known to be wise or discerning. And look at what happens after they do this. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and some other dudes whose names are weird. In verse 6, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Look at what happened. First, because the people took ownership and new leaders emerged, the temptation to be distracted was eliminated. The apostles were able to devote themselves to the things they needed to devote themselves to. You see that in verse 4. Second, because the people took ownership and new leaders emerged, the temptation to be divided was eliminated. You look in verse 1, the people were complaining. By the time you get to verse 5, it says the people were pleased. And third, because people took ownership and new leaders emerged, the temptation to hit a wall or plateau was eliminated. Look at verse 7. It doesn't say numbers were added. It says their numbers multiplied greatly. This is the first time you see that word multiplied when referring to the growth of the church. So go back and consider those statistics and those numbers and the vision that I threw out to you at the very beginning of this about Ankeny, the Midwest, and the world. If we're going to have the impact that we believe God's positioned us to have, it's going to take two things. One, it's going to take all of us taking ownership. It's going to take you taking ownership. And two, it's going to take new leaders emerging. There's so many gifts, so many abilities, so many resources in this room. And go back to that story of Jim Elliot. So they ended up landing their plane in the Alka territory. And the second time to do that, they were attacked and all 5 of them were killed by the Alka Indians. Remember what Jim said? He said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And what's so cool about this is they made that critical decision knowing that they had to land, have the face-to-face contact if they were going to see the gospel spread in that community. And the gospel did end up spreading in that community. After they were all killed, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, ended up going into their territory and ended up leading some of the men to Christ, and those men led the rest of the entire tribe to Christ. Entire tribe came to know Jesus all because they made that critical decision that cost them a lot. And let me just say, what does the Lord want you to give up for the sake of his mission? And as the people of God, we're all called to take ownership in the mission of God. And so I just want to ask, are you owning it? And I hope you wrestle with this. Are you an observer, a consumer, or a participant? Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would show us where we fall in those categories and help us to see that there is freedom in Jesus, but with freedom comes responsibility. I pray that we'd be people that engage in your mission. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.